In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Join with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you today for this reading. We thank you for your foretelling of the great sacrificial lamb and your son Jesus. We thank you for the Israelites' faithfulness, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we are blessed, and we thank you for all the good gifts that you provide for us. And now I read from Psalm 89. I will sing of the Lord, of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness to the assembly of the holy ones. Or who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. I appreciate it. So it is my pleasure to be teaching to you guys today from the book of Exodus. As Matt said earlier, over the last few months, Berean's youth group Fusion has been working through Exodus with the goal of seeing it in a new light. Rather than understanding the Exodus and the book of Exodus as simply a Sunday school story, it has been our aim to see who God is through the book of Exodus, how he's been revealing himself, and really what his character and his nature is. And as we've been going through the book of Exodus, so far we've made it to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. But as I was preparing for this moment and thinking through the lesson that I wanted to teach you guys from what we've been studying so far, I think that the Passover is probably the most important thing that we've learned about. So if you're one of our teens that has been coming to Fusion over the last couple of weeks, some of this might be familiar to you, but we're going to unpack this in kind of a deeper and in a more expanded way this morning. The Passover is something that we can often reduce from a picture of God's mercy to simply a cultural celebration of a bygone era, a festival of a different people instead of a critical event for the lives and in the history of the people of Israel. Rather than letting it bear significant weight on our lives as believers, we turn it into this duty that was put into the list of the commandments in the Old Testament that just simply don't apply to us anymore. However, as I've been studying through the Passover, I think that there is so much more to it than simply being a feast or the event that preceded the freedom of the people of Israel. At the heart of the Passover, God is revealing his unimaginable mercy by providing a substitutionary sacrifice, a spotless lamb for the firstborn of Israel. Thus, the Passover is not just an event in a long list of God's miracles, but instead is a picture pointing forwards towards Christ on the cross. And so the Passover for us is significant because it is the prelude to Christ's symphony of salvation. So if you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to be starting in Exodus 12 and 13 today. But rather than start at the beginning, we're actually going to work backwards and take a look at the end. So we're going to be starting in verse 29 of Exodus 12. So Exodus 12, verse 29 says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." We start today with a terrifying sight. Throughout the country of Egypt, every single home has been visited by death, and the significant loss of all of the firstborn is being felt immediately. I don't like to imagine being an Egyptian parent during this event. As I sift through the possibilities, I can see many homes that may be lost fathers and children, families who may not have lost family members, but their only livestock died, potentially shattering their means of providing them for themselves. Families torn apart by the ramifications of their actions. This event, however, is not unexpected, nor is it undeserved. In Exodus 12:12, God promises that this would take place as the form of his judgment being poured out on the people of Egypt. It isn't the result of some unexpected virus. It's not bad genetics happening to trigger at the same time, or a targeted military tactic from a different people. The deaths happening in Egypt are a direct result of their sin. It is the fruit of the stubbornness of tyrannical rulers and the worship of false gods designed by man. Prior to this 10th plague, Egypt has been challenged in their especially harsh treatment of the Israelite people. For multiple generations, the reigning kings have not only enslaved the Israelites, but have treated them harshly in their slavery and have gone so far as to commit genocide. I want you guys to see this, the picture of who the Egyptian people were. Every reigning pharaoh up until this point has continued the murder of all of the newborn boys of Israel. Now, you might be tempted to pass that off as the ravings of a power-crazed ruler. Well, that's Pharaoh's fault. That's not the people of Egypt's fault. But the people of Egypt are no better than Pharaoh is. They aren't exempt from the punishment that God is pouring out here. They actively participated in the subjugation of the people of Israel. They were the hands carrying out Pharaoh's orders of genocide. And they created an entire culture based around the worship of false gods. But even in the face of these terrible events, this utterly wicked people, God doesn't just come out swinging with fire and brimstone. God starts with a verbal request to Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go back in Exodus 5. He gives Pharaoh an opportunity to obey. And Pharaoh's response to the Lord in Exodus 5 is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people of Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let the people of Israel go." In his position as possibly the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh declares himself sovereign over God, a God king who owns Israel for his own. After Pharaoh denies God's lordship, God proceeds to send plague after plague as he undoes creation in Egypt. And we can see that with every subsequent plague that God sends, God is showing that each of the gods that Egypt worships, who are supposed to protect them in these areas, are nothing compared to the God of the Hebrews. Their God of fertility can't block God from turning the Nile into blood. Their God of the sky cannot protect them when God sends locusts and gnats and brings flaming hail from above. And as God is undoing creation in Egypt, multiple times throughout the plagues, God repeatedly gives Pharaoh opportunity to repent and to let Israel go. Yet, after Egypt's crops have been eaten and burned, their livestock have died off, and the greatest magicians and philosophers in Egypt can no longer replicate the Lord's miracles, Pharaoh still refuses to relent in his defiance. Needless to say, this 10th plague that we're seeing happen in Egypt, the plague of death, is God showing his absolute control, not just over nature, not just over creation, but over all life itself. But where is Israel? As this is unfolding in Egypt, what is Israel doing while death is visiting all of Egypt? We've already read that there wasn't a single house in Egypt where someone wasn't dead. And Israel is captive in Egypt, which means they are included in this judgment. But as the people of Egypt are grappling with the cost of their defiance, we see that the people of Israel sit in their homes behind blood-stained doorposts, eating lamb with bitter herbs, dressed ready to travel. Seeing the difference in punishment of these two peoples might cause some oppositions to well up within you. Why is Israel being spared while Egypt is being judged? The first opposition that you might have to this is to think that God's treatment of the Egyptians is especially harsh. I think when we put ourselves into the place of an Egyptian mother waking up to her husband and her newborn, not even necessarily newborn, her firstborn son being dead, that reality, the harsh, gripping loss that she would be feeling, might cause you to say, why would God decide to judge them in this way? I'm going to answer that in a question, or in a second. But it's important that we see what God is going to accomplish through this. As we're considering this opposition, we should see that God's end goal in doing this in Israel, in Egypt, is to show that he is the Lord. That they would know that he is the Lord. That they would see him and recognize him as sovereign. The second opposition that might well up within you as you consider God's treatment is, how is it fair that God would spare Israel and warn them, but not warn the people of Egypt and give them an opportunity? The answer to both lines of questioning is actually quite simple. The truth is that both Egypt and Israel actually deserved to be completely wiped off the face of the earth. The firstborns of Egypt should not have just been the firstborns. Every single Egyptian should have been eradicated in God's wrath. All of the Israelites as well. We see this in Exodus 9 when God tells Pharaoh, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence such that you would have been cut off from the earth. The fact that Israel needs a substitute at all in this scenario shows that they were included in this judgment. They are just as deserving of God's wrath. Yet we can see that God, in his mercy, is actually holding back the full measure of his wrath against both the Egyptians and the Israelites, just in different ways. Previously, God had declared Israel to be his firstborn son. In the Bible, the firstborn son represents the hope of the family. They were the ones who inherited their father's estate. They would be who took up the mantle of responsibility in caring for the family when the father couldn't anymore. So rather than letting his firstborn, God's firstborn, die in judgment, he gives them specific instructions that in their place they would kill a spotless lamb, that they would take its blood and spread it on their doorposts as a sign. And when God saw the blood of that lamb on the door, he would pass over and spare that home from judgment. immediately following this event, immediately God passing over the people of Israel, Egypt sends Israel away. In Exodus 12, 31 and 32, Pharaoh seems to have recognized that God is sovereign. He uses four different words commanding the Israelites to leave, saying, "Up, go out from among my people, and go, serve the Lord, and be gone." God has been successful in his redemption of Israel. But if this was just a story of freedom for an enslaved people, it would have little mark on our lives today other than being an important event that happened in history, just a dot on the timeline. So let's unpack this. Let's see why does this have weight? What is significant about the Passover? And I think as we start to look through God's commandments to them in the Passover, that you'll begin to see this. Both before and after the Passover, God commands that the day that it happened would forever be a memorial day in Israel. Every year, they were to repeat the sacrifice that they made on that night to remember what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. First, God declares that it will forever mark the start of Israel's calendar. From this point on, Israel is supposed to begin their year remembering what God did for them. When I think of this, I picture how we celebrate New Year's. In my family, we always celebrate New Year's the same way. We stay up late eating whimpets. We watch the ball drop on the TV. And at midnight, we go outside and we bang pots and pans and we scream, "Happy New Year!" For us, New Year's is a celebration of having made it through another difficult year of life. And it's a celebration of the next year that we have coming for us. And outside of just us, the way that people celebrate New Year's, even in our country, is that people tend to make resolutions to change things that didn't work during the last year so that the following year they would live a better life. In a similar way, Israel is being called to celebrate every new year by repeating the Passover and finding joy in God's mercy to them, living in light of God pouring out his mercy on them and redeeming them from their slavery in Egypt. The second important part of God's commandments in the Passover that makes it significant for our lives is the picture of how the sacrifice was actually supposed to happen. So on the 10th day of every new year, they're coming in, they're celebrating this new year. On the 10th day, the Israelites would pick out their spotless lamb from the flock. And for 4 days, they would set aside this lamb from the rest. I picture bringing this lamb home, letting it stay in the tent with the kids for those 4 days. And the idea is that you want to keep this lamb safe. You want to keep your lamb from being harmed because the Passover is coming in 4 days. And as you keep this lamb in your home, as you are protecting it and caring for it, the days pass, and you eventually get to that fourth day when you have to kill this lamb. And you might be thinking, well, that's really unfair for the lamb. The lamb never did anything wrong at all. It's this perfect little innocent spotless lamb. Why does it have to die? And the truth is that the lamb doesn't have to die because the lamb did something wrong. The lamb has to die because we did something wrong, that the Israelites had done something wrong. If you're feeling that feeling, the unfairness of this lamb being taken and killed for something that you did wrong, that is the right feeling to have about this. And it is what makes God's mercy so scandalous. We, just like the people of Israel, should rightly have been punished for what we did instead of that innocent little lamb. But the Passover isn't the end of God's redemption plan for Israel. Repeating this sacrifice every year was not God's end-all be-all for redeeming them from their pattern of sin. Repeating this sacrifice every year set up an expectation that someday something greater would come. And a little over 1,000 years later, it did. There was a perfect Passover that freed not only Israel, but the entirety of the world from their sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." When Jesus died on the cross, he acted as our spotless Passover lamb so that we can be safe from the death that our sin deserves. But Jesus was different from the Passover lamb in Exodus. Jesus was a person, not an animal, and Jesus was perfect. Jesus didn't deserve to die because he was perfect. He should have been able to live forever. The other way that Jesus was different was that he wasn't taken. Nobody took Jesus and said, "I am sinful, and therefore I will sacrifice this perfect man." No, Jesus gave his life willingly. The lambs in Exodus didn't have a choice, but Jesus did have a choice, and he chose to give his life for us. So when we think of this, when we think that just like Israel, we are sinful, that means that we are also broken and evil. We deserve death. We deserve the judgment that God is pouring out. We need a Passover lamb to redeem us. And if we put our trust in Jesus as our perfect Passover lamb and acknowledge him as our Lord, we will be saved. Kids, if you're hearing this today, you might never have thought about this. You might never have realized that when you do bad things, that makes you a sinner, and that your sin has a cost. Jesus paid that cost for you. I'll say that again because my voice went out. Jesus paid that cost for you. He was the lamb that died so that you don't have to. So, little ones, if you are feeling this today, when you go home, you should ask yourself, or you should ask your parents, how you can trust in Jesus. If you see this and you believe this, you can ask them, "How do I put my trust in Jesus?" Teenagers, if you're listening to this today, you might think that you're in the clear because you prayed when you were little. You might have gone to Sunday school and said a prayer. But I want you to consider whether or not you've really surrendered your life to Christ. You should consider this. Have you made Christ the Lord of your life? Have you surrendered yourself to him completely? If you're thinking this, if you're hearing the truth of the surrender to Christ that we have to have, the acknowledgement of him as our Lord, as our perfect Passover lamb, if you're thinking this and you're questioning it, it isn't a bad thing for you to be questioning whether or not you are saved. It shows that you have a pulse, a spiritual pulse, that your faith is alive in you. Something that Matt says that I think is very pithy is that you know that you're not alive, you know that you're alive, not because you have a birth certificate, but because you have a pulse. In the same way, you know that you're spiritually alive, not because you prayed a prayer, but because you are living for God. Adults, you should ask yourself if you are trusting in God's scandalous grace to be what saves you. Maybe you're caught in this try-hard religiosity and are constantly scrambling to earn God's affection. My encouragement to you this morning is that we don't have a try-hard religion, but a trust-in religion. What do I mean by this? We can live in a rhythm where we convince ourselves that God is this cruel and abusive father. That when he comes home, he's just looking for something that he can use to send a plague on us with or smite us for. This is a lie. God is just, and God rightly disciplines sin. But when God looks at us, he isn't like the abusive father waiting for something to punish. He's the loving father who is excited for his children to jump into his arms. And this is a really hard truth for us to grab a hold of, to let go of this picture of the wrathful God. This year, I've been really struggling to live in light of God's love for me, to look at myself in the way that God looks at me. I mentioned as I was going through 2 Peter in my last sermon, that last year I was really struggling with the idea that God's grace would extend to me. And as I told you guys about this, I realized that I hadn't given you an end to that picture. There was no resolution that I gave to you of my struggle. And I don't think that that resolution really came until recently. I knew that God's grace was being poured out in love over me, but I didn't think that I deserved it. So when God was coming home, showing his love for me, rather than running down the stairs and jumping into my father's arms, I ran to my room and I closed the door and locked it behind me. I closed myself off from him. And as I was proverbially in this room, I fell into the trap of trying to earn acceptance through what I did. I constantly told myself that if I was perfect enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I served enough in the church, if my house was clean enough, maybe, just maybe, I would finally be worthy of God's grace in my life. And it was leaking out through silly things, wasted time, reorganizing my fridge for 4 hours because I was craving that somebody would come home to my house and say, "Wow, Eli, your fridge is really organized." And that would fill this void of acceptance that I had in me. And the truth was that the way that I looked, I was taking this corrupted way of how I looked at myself, and I was convincing myself that God looked at me in the same exact way. And it took a lot of work to let go of that. It took counseling and a lot of time seriously reflecting on how I looked at myself. And the truth was, is that I came to realize that the more that I pursued being perfect to earn God's love, the more that I realized I could never attain it. And this is when I was really hit with God's love for me. Just like the Israelites didn't deserve love and affection, none of the love and affection that God showed on them, I can have confidence that God looks at me, and when he sees me, he says, "He is my firstborn son." As a believer, as somebody who has been redeemed through Christ, I can confidently just say that despite all of the worst parts of who I am, I can confidently say that God loves me, that he cherishes me, and that I am free to live a life unburdened by the yoke of try-hard, perfectionist religiosity. And my encouragement to you this morning is that you are too. And you might have had a phase in your life where you believed this, where you saw this. You might have these moments where you are living and abiding in God's love for you, and then you forget. Another day rolls by. You wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and suddenly all of those feelings of shame and guilt and imperfection flood back over you. 2 weeks ago, I say that this has hit me because I really started to live in light of this 2 weeks ago. It changed my life. It changed my heart. I was so excited and passionate about the way that God looked at me and loved me. And just this week, I found myself slipping back into this track of perfectionism, of organizing the books in my office because I wanted them to all be in the right order and be organized by category so that people would look at them and say, he knows what those books are about. They're in the same spot. I had forgotten. I had easily forgotten God's scandalous grace for me. Kids, you might understand this feeling. Have your parents ever had to remind you of something over and over again? I hear parents going, maybe there's something that you're constantly forgetting to bring to school with you, or a chore that you're being told that you need to do over and over again at home that you're not getting done. In the same way, we constantly are forgetting the weight of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. Rather than living in constant remembrance of God's love and mercy for us, we live like spiritual dories, suffering from short-term memory loss. And I think this is why God so heavily emphasizes remembrance of the Passover, why it's a yearly celebration. Because God knows that we are going to forget and that we need something to help us remember his love for us. One of the ways that we can remember is through things. So kids, this is another thing I've got for you. You might not recognize this. Maybe I've finally gotten that old. But this is an original Nintendo DS. I hear a fan. This is one of the first, but definitely the most coolest gaming consoles that my parents have ever bought for me. And it's not cool because it's old, and it's not cool because it's an intrinsically special kind of DS. This DS is significant to me because every time I see it on my desk at home, I remember the Christmas that my parents bought it for me. I can see in my mind all of the days where we would be walking through Walmart and I would be raving about it coming out. All of the commercials on TV where I would be like, Mom, Dad, you have to see this thing. And I can feel that moment of blistering excitement when I opened it up for the first time. When I see this, it's not important to me because it was something that they bought. It's important and significant because it shows that they love me, that they listen to me, and that they see me. One of the ways that we can do this, that we can look to and remember what Christ did for us on the cross, is through the Lord's Supper, which is what we're going to take here in a moment. Christ makes a direct link between the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that they ate and the wine that they drank when he breaks the bread, saying that it was his body. He doesn't mean that the bread was literally becoming his body, but that the bread of the Passover that they were celebrating was going to be fulfilled through his broken body on the cross. Similarly, when Christ dipped the bread in the wine, he called it his blood of the new covenant. And though we don't take the Lord's Supper every year, like the Israelites took the Passover every year, Christ has directly related the picture of his sacrifice on the cross to the bread and the wine that we consume when we take communion. In essence, our remembrance, or one of the ways that we remember, is through the Lord's Supper, which is our Passover feast. It's meant to point us in celebration towards the redemption that Christ has won for us on the cross. And this means that when we take the Lord's Supper, it shouldn't be something that we do flippantly or lightly. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the church in Corinth specifically regarding their hearts when it came time to communion, that they would take it carefully, examining themselves as they did so. It can be easy for us to treat this symbol of remembrance of Christ's salvation for us as just another tradition that we maintain in our church's monthly calendar. But in light of the weight of the Passover, in light of the joy and the victory that Christ won on the cross, when we take this, we should be remembering what Christ did for us. The last application I have for you guys this morning regarding the Passover is that as we are remembering what Christ did for us on the cross, we should be rejoicing together. When we're caught in the try-hard life, when we get caught in the perfectionist religiosity, things like coming to church, worshiping, taking the Lord's Supper, fellowshipping together, all of these things go from being something that wells up from us out of joy out of praise for our Lord, and they become boxes that we check out of guilt. If remembering is meant to point us towards rejoicing, then reveling is steeping in our guilt. And my hope is that as we leave today, as we take the Lord's Supper here in a moment, as we go and fellowship together with a meal, that you guys would remember and rejoice in the Lord and what he's done for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for what you did for us on the cross. God, I pray that as we live today, God, as we take the elements here in a moment, that we would be joining in the victory that you have won for us, Father. That the image of you that we have in our hearts, that we would cast aside this lie of this angry and hateful and disappointed Father, and that we would see you as you are, as our loving Heavenly Father, God. I pray that as we remember you this week, that we would jump into your arms, that we would hold you close, that we would cast aside all of the shame and the guilt that we have regarding our sin, Lord, and look to how you look at us, Father. I pray that you would help us to find things in our life that remind us of your grace for us, Lord. That we would look for the things that bear weight in our lives, and that we would look for things, God, that show us every day the majesty of who you are. Lord, we love you so much. Amen.